Turning this morning to John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 6, and we're just going to read a few verses near the end of the chapter, and then ask for the Lord's help in our study. John chapter 6, reading verse 66 through verse 69. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's now bow our hearts in prayer and ask for his help in our study this morning. Gracious Father, we are thankful this morning that we have gathered here in Jesus' name. And we have been given a promise from the Savior's own lips that where two or three are gathered in his name, that he would be in the midst. Father, we have not gathered here to exalt the name of a church. We have not gathered here to exalt the name of a preacher. We have not even gathered to exalt a system of thought. Lord, we have gathered this morning to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that we are a church joined to him. We are thankful that indeed that we believe those great truths revealed in thy word about him. And we would ask that as we gather in his name, as we would seek to exalt that name, that you would give us grace to know him. Lord, come in our midst. Come upon preacher and listener alike. Lord, come upon me with that gracious anointing as I would seek to preach thy word. But Lord, come upon all of us that we would hear effectually, that what is in thy word would speak to our hearts and we would know that we have met with the living God. Lord, come. Come and do a work of grace in each one of our hearts this morning, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At the week of prayer, we have different men that will preach before we seek the Lord's face in prayer. Thursday morning at 9 o'clock, Frank McClellan preached to us. He told the men that he was studying through the book of John and that he was in the adult Sunday school teaching through this gospel. And I thought, well, that's good. Maybe I'll get something for this morning. It's a busy time when we're there. But he was only in chapter 2, and that wasn't good enough. He was in chapter 2, but he was dealing with not just what was in chapter 2, but a theme that is found in John's Gospel. And that theme is something that we have touched on in the past, and it is what Jesus knew. John is trying to convince the reader that Jesus is the Son of God. He does so by referring to his miracles, but he also does so by referring back to his omniscience. That even when he walked the earth, he knew everything. When you come to this chapter, for instance, over and over again, it tells us something about what Jesus knew. If you go back to verse 6, Christ said, to prove him, Philip. For he himself knew what he would do. Christ was about his Father's business. As the eternal Son, Christ could do a miracle. And he knew that he would do this miracle, and he would do it for the specific purpose of allowing his disciples to see his glory. But before he would allow them to see his glory, he would ask them about feeding the multitude that they might first feel their own impotence. In verse 15, we see another thing that it says that Jesus knew. Not only did he know what he would do, he knew what others were doing. In verse 15, it says, when Jesus therefore perceived, the word perceived there in the Greek is the word to know. When therefore Jesus knew that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Jesus knew that they were going to come and try to make him a king. Now, this was not viewed as evil by the people, but as something positive because they saw the miracle. Yet it was not the right time. He would not become king by their hands. The Father would one day exalt him to the right hand of God, but not now. The multitude, you could say, was partially right and partially wrong. This is often our lot in life, is it not? The Lord must at times refuse our desires in order that the greater good, the eternal purposes, be fulfilled in our lives. Here we find the Lord evaluating their motives and their thinking. When you come down the chapter a little bit further, closer to the end of the chapter, in verse 60-61, it says, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you?" He not only knew that they were wanting to make him king, now he knew that they were murmuring about him. They were offended at something that he had said to them. Now, murmuring against the Lord is always sin in Scripture. And Christ knew that they were engaged in it. And this morning, as we gather together, he knows about all our sins. I'm not just speaking now of murmuring. He knows that sin. But he knows all of our sins this morning. There is nothing hid from him. In fact, in the message that Frank McClellan preached to us as ministers, that's where the focus was. He knows all of our sins, internally, externally. He knows them better than we know them. And yet he still loves us. And he's purchased us by his own blood. And he exhorts us to turn from that which would harm us and bring a reproach to his great name. He not only knew what he would do, he not only knew what others were doing, he knew what men and women would do. And you see that in verse 64. "But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." He was not yet betrayed by Judas Iscariot, but he would be betrayed. He knew about that future betrayal. It was nothing that took Christ by surprise. He knew the hearts of all men. And not only what their actions were at that moment, but what their actions would be. That's great knowledge. You and I have never met anybody with knowledge like that. And here we find in this sixth chapter, the fullness of that knowledge coming to our attention. How unlike we are, was Jesus our Lord? We can only see the outward actions of men and their speech. Christ could see their heart and their plans and their future. This morning he can see your inward parts. He can see your outward actions. He knows exactly your future sins, and he knows everything with precise accuracy. The Lord knows all. To many in the multitude, Jesus declared that they did not believe on him in verse 64. He knew that, and therefore he declared it to them. It was shortly after this that they demonstrated their unbelief by departing from Christ. When John says that the disciples went back, verse 66, he's using the word disciple in a very broad sense. Anybody who was being taught by someone else was a disciple. But we see that there were those among the disciples who were saved. They were not only taught by Christ, they were following Christ. And there were those who were being taught, and then they jettisoned. They left. They went their own way away from Christ. Those that are truly saved will follow him. Our Lord says in John 10 and verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It is believing on Christ and following Christ that demonstrates who his sheep really are. In this chapter, then, you have those men and women at the beginning of the chapter who saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. They wanted to make him king, and he refused. They then come to talk about him and ask for a miracle because they didn't like something that he said. And he begins to explain to them how he came from heaven to give his life for their sins, how he came to give his life that they might have eternal life. And as he explains that to them, they get angry. They get upset. Last week we were thinking about how that he came to give his life for eternal life. But this morning I want us to focus more on the reaction of the people to the giving of that life and the explanation of that life. Because they rebelled against him. And we find that in our day, do we not? Truly those that are disciples will follow Christ all the way to the end. I'm not saying they won't sin, but they will follow him all the way to the end. And so this morning I want us to think on what it is to follow Christ to the end. The first thing I would have us to note is that Christ was rejected for his sound instruction. He was rejected for his sound instruction. When you go through this chapter, there are basically three things that they were having trouble with. Three things that the multitude didn't like that he was saying. And you're going to find that in our day, those three things are also being attacked. And you're going to find your own heart being pulled away from the truths that we're going to look at for a moment here this morning. Your heart will be pulled away from those truths by the world if you let the world do that to you. What were the three doctrines that they did not like? The three truths about Christ that they did not like? The first was they rejected that Christ was the Son of God. Look at verses 41 and 42. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Now they rightly understood what he was saying to them. That his origination didn't start in the earth. It started from heaven. He came from heaven. It confused them. They couldn't understand it. They knew who his parents were. They knew his family. This was Capernaum. Nazareth wasn't that far away. And they knew Joseph. They knew of Mary. That he was sent by the Father implied his preexistence. And that he was himself God manifest now in the flesh. He was God manifest in the flesh. There are many today who say they believe on Jesus, but when they're asked who Jesus Christ is, it is a Christ that is completely human and not God. They reject his deity. They reject that he is the Son of God and responsible for the creating of the world. And yet that's where John's gospel begins, with Christ creating the world. And then because they didn't exist before, his beginning, according to them, is in the womb of the Virgin Mary. No, his beginning was not there. He existed from all eternity. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so even at this moment, they are worshiping a Christ who does not exist. There is no Christ. There is no Son of Man who existed as Christ, who started in that existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He existed from all eternity. He created the world. And they had trouble with that. And many do today. I can get together with ministers in this area who reject the deity of Christ. And as long as we just stress his humanity, as long as we just stress those things that were done by a man, they're happy with that. But my friend, we cannot as God's people be pulled away to reject the living Christ. There was in their departing from Christ an influence upon the 12. Jesus asked them, are you going to go away also? They were feeling that. They saw these people walk away. They were disciples, they thought. They were believers, they thought. But when it came to this doctrine of Christ being the Son of God, they balked at it. They said, no, we don't believe that. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The second doctrine that they rejected, which makes up much of this chapter, we were looking at last week. They rejected the salvation that God provided through Christ. Not just that he was the Son of God, but that he was the salvation of God. Look at verse 52. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now in this chapter, Jesus Christ clearly taught that eternal life or salvation came through his sufferings. And he also taught that eternal life or salvation must be received by faith. In the similar way that you would receive food and eat it and it becomes yours, you must come and take Christ by faith and he become yours. Otherwise, the eternal life is something he offers, but you do not partake of. They rejected Christ's clear teaching and his illustration concerning the manna as regards salvation. That which would remove their sins and give them eternal life was rejected because of their unbelief. And there are many today that when you begin to explain the blood atonement, you begin to explain that you must come to this suffering Savior and embrace him for any of your sins to be removed. For you to enjoy eternal life, you must have him. They again balk. They said, we don't like that. We've got things that we have done that we think are good enough. We don't view ourselves as that evil, and we are going to trust in the works of our own hands. We're going to trust in the religious deeds that we have done, whether it's in a Protestant church or a Romanist church. We're going to trust what we have done. And our Lord is very clear, as we saw last week, that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you do not have eternal life. You must lay hold of his sufferings. And there would be many today who call themselves ministers, and I could gather with them and say, well, we're all one in Christ because we believe on Christ, but you wouldn't talk to them very long, and you'd find that they disdain the very thought of Christ dying for the sins of his people. Or they would say, well, he died, but he didn't succeed, and we must add to that success by offering him up over and over again in a mass. They rejected. And verse 66 again says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. The third doctrine that indeed was something that they had a hard time with is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, especially in salvation. They rejected that the Father was sovereign in salvation. Look at verse 64. Our Lord said, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And then immediately, what is the statement? From that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Man wants a salvation he's in control of. Man wants a salvation that he so controls, some of the glory is going to go to him. And over again, as he's explaining this salvation, he is telling the people, God is in control. You must come on God's terms. You must come when God calls, or you won't come at all. Turn, if you would, back to verse 37. Verse 37. He's talking about some who did not believe. You see that at the end of verse 36. And then he says in verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. They're all going to come, and I'm not going to cast out one of them. And then when you come down further, verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise them up at the last day. The Jews murmured at him because he said that. Verse 44, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Why are you murmuring about what I am telling you? Why are you murmuring that I'm telling you salvation is bound up in me? You're resisting the drawing of God. You're resisting the free offer of grace. You're resisting that. You don't want it. Now, it's not God who keeps men back from coming to Christ. That's not what these verses teach. What keeps men back from coming to Christ is the depravity of their own hearts. They will not come because of the wickedness and the sinfulness and the slothfulness of their own hearts. And so the Father stirs them up and the Father draws them and they will come. You say, if that be the case, then why doesn't everyone come? Because the Father is not drawing everyone. He leaves some to their own wickedness. He leaves them in the deadness of their heart. He leaves them according to the desires of their hearts. They don't want Christ, and the Father says, fine, you will not have Christ. I'll leave you just the way you are. The invitation is there, but you won't come. I'm going to leave you the way that you are. And yet it's very clear that the Father does draw a people to Christ. And all those that come to Christ, he is going to receive. And everyone that he receives, he gives eternal life to them, and he raises them up in the last day. In other words, the Father draws, the Son receives, and they are saved for all eternity. God's sovereign in salvation. Now, that's not the way you and I often see it, because we can't see the heart. If we had looked at the multitude that day that were his disciples, we would have said they were all saved. And then we would have been perplexed that some of them turned their back and went away from Christ, and as far as we know, never came back. That would have perplexed us. But our Lord said, this is not perplexing to God. The Father knows those that he's given to the Son, and the Father will draw them to the Son, and the Father will indeed make sure that each and every one of them will be raised in the last day. They will be saved. The Father does not keep men from coming to Christ. It's man's own depraved heart that hinders them from repenting and believing the good news about Christ. When Christ said this to them, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. At that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Christ was rejected for his sound instruction. Secondly, we find that Christ responded to their going back with a searching question. The searching question was for the disciples who had not left. All of them would not make it to glory because Judas Iscariot was in their midst, and we know that he didn't make it to glory. He went to the place of perdition. And so he has a searching question of his disciples. And the question was very clearly stated to them about their own heart's condition. Jesus said unto the 12, not to the multitude, but to the 12, will ye also go away? Think on that question for a moment this morning. Many in the multitude had left. Smart men, big men, strong men, they'd left. Men who perhaps were popular, but they left. They turned their back on Christ, and they went outside. There is no indication in Scripture that they ever came back to Christ. They had seen the miracle. They wanted to make him king, but they did not want him as their Lord. They did not want his teaching. They were going to sit in judgment on his teaching and only accept the things that indeed were passed through their mind and they approved. Well, if that's what you're going to believe this morning, then you're going to find yourself rejecting a lot in Scripture. Because there are things that transcend your understanding. There are things that you cannot fully understand. Fully comprehend. They are declared to us as the God who created the world declares to us that he did that work. And so it is with the Trinity. It's declared to us, but you can't fully understand it. As concerning the deity and humanity of Christ existing in one person, he declares that to us, but we can't fully comprehend it. As to the miracles, we see them. He declares that this is what happened, but don't come to me and ask me how it happened other than the Lord did it. That the God who created the world has no trouble with intervening in the world. He is not bound by the laws of nature that bind us. The Scripture is consistent, even though at times what is said transcends our understanding. They saw the miracle. They wanted him as king, but they did not want him as Lord. They rejected his teaching, and in doing so, they rejected Jesus Christ. And if they died in that condition, they perished. And if they died in that condition, for the last 2,000 years, they've been in hell. They have been in hell. They were so close to eternal life. They could actually kiss the door that enters into eternal life. But rather than enter through that door, they turned around and they went their own way. Many in the multitude had left. The betrayer was still in their midst, but he would one day leave. He would one day leave. But the believers in their midst would not depart. Judas was not forced against his will to betray Christ and leave the disciples. Judas wanted to betray Christ, and he acted in accord with his depraved nature. He did exactly what he wanted to do when he sold our Lord. His heart was never regenerated. He was living out the life of a thief and a liar. Because Christ knew all men, he knew from the beginning what Judas would do. Because Christ knew the purposes of God and God's sovereignty, he knew and understood that Judas would indeed betray him. So he said to the 12, are you going to go away? Are you going to be like the multitudes? Are you going to be like this one who is going to betray me? But the believers would not depart. They had eternal life, and they would be raised up the last day. The Father and Son would ensure that all who came to Christ are saved. Remember what he said in verse 37. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. There's no slippage here. There's no mistake here. The Father gives the people, they come to Christ, and they don't lose salvation. He receives them. In verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that I should lose nothing. I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Did he lose those men and women who turned from him? No, they had never really believed. They had never really come. What he had done was expose their unbelief. What he had done was expose the fact that they were not receiving him as Lord, that they were not receiving his teaching. These believers would not turn their back upon him, which brings us quickly to the last point. Jesus received a sure confession from these disciples, a sure confession. What did they confess? Well, it's what we confess. One, that he has revelation from God. Look at verse 68. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They addressed him as Lord. That was the problem with the multitudes. They might use the term, but they didn't believe the term. The disciples did. He was their Lord. And they believed that he gave them revelation from God. Now, John 1 and verse 1, we know that he is the revelation from God. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the revelation of God to men. But he not only is the revelation of God, according to this passage, he gives the revelation of God. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. When you look back at what our Lord has just said to them, we realize that his words are spiritual. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Unlike our words, his words are truly spiritual. Unlike our words, his words truly give life. They're life-giving words. And here, Peter understands that, and he said, it's not just life quickening our souls, it is eternal life, never-ending life. You have words that give eternal life. Lord, to whom do we go? Why would we turn our backs on that? Why would we go to someone whose words are just human words and cannot give life? Your words give us eternal life. In that, Christ was unique. And that's why Peter says there was no one else to go to. There was no teacher in the Jewish nation who had words that gave eternal life. And yet this man did. This one did. This one that was standing before him had such words. He was unique in the words that he gave. He was also unique as our mediator and as our propitiation. He was unique. And it's only through the mediator and propitiation that eternal life comes to us. In other words, Peter did understand this lengthy discourse with the Jews. He understood it. He understood that Christ had to suffer. He understood that through that suffering, eternal life was given to them. He was being taught the words of eternal life when our Lord was explaining to him that he was the manna come down from heaven. That it was through the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood that he would be given eternal life. The second part of this sure confession is that Jesus Christ is the Christ of God. Look at what he says in verse 69. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ. We believe is in a perfect tense. We began to believe and we continue to believe. The word sure is the word to know. Only this time it's being used by the disciples of themselves. Again, it's in the perfect tense. Meaning we began to know and we continue to know. We began to believe and we continue to believe. We began to know and we continue to know. What do you know? The very thing that they were rejecting and walked away from, Peter says, we believed it before and we believe it now. We knew it before and we knew it. We know it now. I was reading, I think it was John Trapp, and he said, look at the order. It's believing and then knowing. Scientists want us to know and then believe. We analyze things and we come to know those things as to what they are, then we believe. Our belief is based on what we know. But in the realm of religion, in the realm of knowing Christ, you must come by faith before you can ever experience him. And so we believe, and then we know. We have believed on Christ, and we continue to believe, and we have come to know, and we continue to know this Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. Well, what is it that you believe? What is it that you know of a surety? One, that he was the Christ of God. He was the anointed of God. That's what the word Christ means. Same as the word for Messiah in the Old Testament. He is the anointed of God. Anointed by God's Spirit. He was anointed at his baptism. And Peter says, well, we know that you are that Christ. We know that. Now the Christ would be the prophet anointed by God. He would give them revelation. Peter has just confessed that. But the Christ would be more than just the prophet anointed by God. He would be the priest anointed by God. And he would, by his intercession and his atonement, bring salvation to those that believe on him as their Christ. Not only is he the Christ in that he is their priest, but he is also the Christ in that he is king. King was anointed by God, and he would rule and reign. And this king had conquered them. This king was leading them. This king was ruling over them. This king was defending them. He was saying, when he said that you are that Christ, all of what I've been expressing to you this morning, you are the prophet, the priest, and the king come from God. You have the anointing of God upon you. Do you have some philosopher controlling your life other than the prophet, Jesus Christ? If you have a philosopher other than Christ controlling your life, you've already begun to leave him. Just like the multitudes, you've already begun to leave him. Either Christ is your Christ, or you're getting an anointed philosopher, someone who is the one controlling you with their teaching and with what they think is revelation. Do you have another priest that you go to get rid of the guilt for your sin? How do you get rid of guilt? You do something with it. We can't stand ourselves because of the guilt of our sin. You're trying to work it off, then you're your own priest. Are you going to someone who's given you works to do, and by doing those works, you hope to get rid of the sins that you have committed? If that is your case, then you have already begun to leave Christ. You don't believe he's your Christ when it comes to the removal of sins. You want someone else to remove those sins. You want to do it yourself. There are multitudes who say they're Christians in the Church of Rome, the Greek Orthodox Church, liberal Protestant Church, multitudes who are trying to remove sins by things they have done. They've already left this Christ. They've already left him. If you have another king or ruler over you in your life, then you've already started to turn from Christ. Is he your Christ? Is he your king this morning? Or do you have another king? Hymn writer said, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Is he your king? Now, I put this question to you, and in essence, this is what he was asking them. Are you going to go away as well? And Peter says, no, you're our Christ. You're that Christ. You're God's Christ. We have nowhere else to go. You're the prophet that we're following. You're the priest that we're following. You're the king that we're following. And yet, as the multitudes left, he would have felt his own heart being tugged to go away from Christ. Just as you and I feel that tug of heart day after day as we live in this earth. And we have to come back and say, no, you are that Christ. You are my Christ. You're the anointed of God. Lastly, he was the Son of God. And you see that stated here. It's called the Son of the Living God. You see that in verse 69, the Son of the Living God at the end. That's what we believe. We have believed that. We are sure that it's true. We have believed it. We do believe it. We have known that. We still know that to be true. Now, this is not the only time that Peter would confess these words. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, as far as I can tell in the chronology, follows after John 6. So what you find in John 6 came before. And yet Matthew 16 is the confession that Peter makes that everybody is familiar with. In verse 13, when Jesus was come to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, this is not Capernaum, now the Caesarea Philippi, north of Capernaum, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art the John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and some, and others, Jeremias or one of the prophets. Who am I, according to the multitude? You can see now that the multitude, while they knew the name of Jesus Christ, had some really mixed up ideas about who he was. Some say you're John the Baptist. Herod had that view. Some say you're Elijah. Well, it was prophesied that Elijah would come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In other words, they have this idea that he is one of those who's come back from the dead, and perhaps that's the reason they attribute the miraculous powers to him. Or maybe he's just one of the prophets now and that he's joined the other prophets. Certainly he has the gift to do miracles. That's what the multitudes were saying. And then he addressed the disciples again, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, just as Simon Peter had answered and said in John 6, now he does it again, and he says the exact same words, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You understand that I'm the Son of God. You understand that I am the anointed of God, the mediator. And then he says this, strong language. Jesus answered and said unto them, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He brings it right back to the sovereignty of God. It is my Father that gave you to me. It is my Father that drew you to me. It is my Father that opened your heart that you would see who I am and believe who I am. It was my Father that did that. Peter would be told that after he has made this confession. He would make this confession twice to our Lord, when our Lord would say, Peter, the son of Jonah, be encouraged. God has done a work in your heart. How often that is the case with God's people. You have confessed Christ, you've believed on Christ, you're trying to follow Christ, and then it's only afterwards you find out that that work in the heart was done by God himself. Are you a believer this morning? Some of you can't even tell me when you turned from darkness to light, but you know you're believing tonight. This day you're believing, you're walking with him, you're doing his will, you're trying to, as it were, hold to his atoning work, then God has done a work in your heart. Somewhere in your past, God came to you and He convicted you of sin and He drew you to the Son and you came to the Son and you pleaded with the Son to save your soul. God did a work in your heart. And that's why you're not going to go back. If it were left to us, because of our failures, we'd be tempted to go back. If it were left to us because of the opposition, which is greater than we can bear, we would go back. But we have God Himself, who not only provided the salvation, brought us to this salvation, and we believe that He is the Christ. We believe that He is the Son of God. Why? Because the Father has revealed that to us in our heart of hearts. The Father did a work in their heart which enabled them to believe the truth about Christ. And it's because of that great work that they were not going to depart from Christ. They were not going to leave Him. Oh, did they sin? Yes. Did Peter deny Him 3 times? Yes. But He came back. Came back. Did He feel sorry for His sin? Did He feel cast down for His sin? Did He feel defeated for His sin? Did He feel depressed for His sin? All of that was true. The Lord came to Peter. And He would not let Peter go. And that's the reason we're here this morning. While you're sitting there and I'm standing before you preaching, it's because the Father has done a work in our heart and He will not let us go. Not because we're so good, but because He is so great. Is God at work in your heart this morning, or are you resisting Him like the multitudes? There will come a point when you will stop resisting Him and just leave altogether. And when you do, you've sealed your destiny, unless God comes back and intervenes. Have you come to Christ for salvation? Do you have eternal life? Or are you this morning spiritually dead? I mean, this is an important question. Will you go away also? If you will go away also, it's because there's no life in your heart and soul. You need to be born from above. You need God to draw you to the Son of God. If you will go away also, it's because you're not saved. You don't have eternal life. What is needed is coming to Christ and embracing Him. Here they were so close. And yet so far away. They were like a blind man who couldn't see the light, and yet the light was right up next to the eyeball, and they just couldn't see the light. But you know, a blind man can't see because he's blind. In our depravity, we are willfully depraved as well. We reject that light as it shines into our heart. Pray that God would open your heart. Pray that the Father would give you wisdom, that He would reveal to you this morning who Christ is, and that you would not go with the multitudes. You would not go with those who are departing from Him or betraying Him, but that you would go with like-minded believers who may be viewed with disdain by the world, but you will go with like-minded believers because you want the eternal life that the Son of God gives. Come and embrace Christ this morning. If you have Christ, these are the areas that you're going to be tempted and have been tempted in. Hold to Christ. Hold to Christ. He has the words of eternal life. He is that Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The writers of the Geneva Commentary said, such is the malice of men, they bring about their own destruction, even in hearing the very doctrine of salvation. But there are a few who believe through the singular gift of God. That's what our forefathers understood this passage to teach. They are right. Lay hold of Christ this morning. Rest upon Him. Believe upon Him. You say, I've sinned against Him. Come and ask for a fresh cleansing for that sin. He's willing to grant it. The very writer of this gospel is the one who wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come and lay hold of Christ for a fresh cleansing. He is that Christ. He is the priest who removes sin. This morning you say, I'm not saved. I'm like those who walked away or like those who betrayed him. Oh, my friend, before it's eternally too late, come and embrace Christ. Come to him. Ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. Do it today. He's more willing to save than you are to come. Come to him and embrace him. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the things of Christ and coming to Christ, speak a word with me. I'd be more than happy to spend time with you. As we have seen in past days and as we've seen already today, it is Christ who saves. Come to him. Right where you sit, come and lay hold of him. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning for your abundant mercy, that you indeed call sinners to yourself. Lord, we live in a land that is going as fast as it can go away from thee. And yet, Lord, we're thankful for the handful of believers here and there who know thee and love thee and are walking with thee. Lord, we know there are thousands of believers in this country who indeed know the living Christ. Lord, we would ask that you would help us to stand into the place that you have put us, that we would bear witness for thee, that we would tell others of thee, that we would not be discouraged when others turn their back on thee and depart from thee, but that we would be saddened over the departure, but know that this is indeed nothing that you did not see, nothing that you could not take in. Lord, you know those that are yours, and you have said that we're to depart from iniquity. Lord, we pray that that would be our testimony, that we would indeed walk with thee. Lord, for those who have been stirred this morning to seek thee, we ask, O Lord, that they would seek thee until they find thee. We ask this morning that they would seek thee with their whole heart. We ask this morning that they would indeed come, simply come, and lay hold of Christ as their Lord, their King, as their Savior, their priest and sacrifice, and as their prophet. Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Cause them to come to know thee and to love thee. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. This is thy day. Help us to sanctify the day. Help us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And Lord, we pray that you would bring us back tonight, expecting to meet with thee, and that, Lord, you would have a word in season for each. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.